says, she who is in Babylon,
chosen together with you, sends you her greetings,
and so does my son Mark.
Well, a literal translation really of this verse from the Greek reads, she greets you, the one chosen together with in Babylon, and Mark, my son.
So you see, it really doesn't make too much sense in English. Let me read that again. She greets you, the one chosen together with in Babylon, and Mark, my son.
So something has to be inserted, and that's the problem. So the pronoun you that we see in our English versions is not really in the Greek text, but it is added in the English to make sense or to complete the sense. So we recognize that there is need for a personal pronoun. However, we should also recognize that it is equally possible to add the word me instead of you. So each of these additions would give different interpretation to the passage. If we take it as you, then the apostle is saying that she who is in Babylon is one who is elected as the rest of this recipients of this epistle. In other words, that they share the same election. On the other hand, though, if we take it as me, if we introduce the word me, then it becomes a more personal, indicating that she shares the same election with the apostle. So considering the fact that the greeting is to be extended to the original recipients of this epistle, it is really much better to use the word you to show that there is a bond between she, whoever that is, and the recipients of this epistle. Now, there are two sources of this personal greetings to the original recipients of this epistle. There is this agreement among scholars as to the identities of these two sources of greeting. What we know of the first source of greeting is that she is described as an elect and being in Babylon. The expression chosen is the Greek word soon eklektos. S-U-N-E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S. Soon eklektos. It means elected or chosen together with. Elected or chosen together with. This word is in our verse is really in a feminine adjective, and that is where we get the notion she in the translation. The apostle has not given us any indication of who she refers to in this passage. So there are two possibilities. It could be a reference to wife of Peter. It could be a reference to the wife of Peter. Or a reference to the local congregation at Babylon. The first option is possible, since we know that Peter was married, in spite of what the propaganda that the Catholic puts forth. Peter was married, and not only was he married, he traveled with his wife in his missionary journeys, as we can verify from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5 is very clear that Peter was married. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ had healed his mother-in-law. Although the Catholics, in trying to explain that away, said, well, after he became an apostle, he divorced his wife. And no such thing. So this verse says, 1 Corinthians 9, 5 says, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the lost brothers and Cephas? That's Peter. Cephas. Well, how do we know? John 1:42 tells us that Cephas is Peter. John 1:42, chapter 1, verse 42, makes it clear that Cephas is Peter. So in case somebody said, well, it's a Cephas here, but not Peter, you can take the person back to this passage where clearly Cephas means Peter.
John 1, chapter 1, verse 42 reads, "And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,' which when translated is Peter." So, we know that since Peter had a wife and traveled with the wife, it is possible it could refer to the wife. We just don't know her name. In addition, though, if Mark is taken in the literal sense, then it is possible that she refers to Peter's wife as being a part of this family. In this case, we'll have to render the word, the translation of that phrase, "chosen one with me." That's what would be the best way to render it. But the real problem with that first option is that personal greetings of this nature will make Peter's wife to be well known to the recipients of this epistle. But it is generally the apostles and their associates that were much more known in the ancient churches of the first century. So this makes it unlikely that she here refers to the wife of Peter. The second option is to take "she" as a reference to the local church at Babylon or in Babylon. To me, that is more preferable. It is more likely that the apostle is extending the greeting of one local church to another. It is more common for the apostles to extend the greetings of one church to another instead of some obscure individual. So to say, in this case, as people argue, Peter's wife. Furthermore, it is more common to describe the local church according to the city in which it was located, such as we know as Corinth, Corinthians, Ephesus, Ephesians, and so on, or Philippians, Philippi. So we should also consider the fact that there is, you know, nothing that makes it that impossible. From at least from what we have seen, nothing that should have kept Peter from saying "my wife," if that's what he meant. If Peter wanted to say "my wife," said "my greeting," he would say "my wife." He doesn't have to say "she" because he's never mentioned it. He would just say "my wife extends her greetings to you," since he mentioned Mark personally. So in view of these arguments, we should take "she" as a reference to a local church and not Peter's wife. The second source of personal greeting is Mark, whom Peter calls his son. Again, there is a question as to whether Mark is the son of Peter literally or figuratively. In what sense is he calling him his son? Now, the word "son" is from the Greek word huos, huos, H-U-I-O-S, huos. This word can be used, although it means son, it can be used in the literal sense as a descendant of someone, or even in a restricted sense, it can mean the male child of a family. However, it could be used in a figurative sense to describe one who depends on another one, or one's follower, or one's pupil. In other words, a student of somebody. It is my conviction, though, that "son" is used here in the figurative sense for several reasons. In other words, I'm saying that Mark is not the name of the son of Peter. If it is, if he has a son by that name, I'm saying it's not this Mark that we have here. First of all, there are several reasons for saying that it's used in the figurative sense. It is well known the fact that a man who teaches another person often considers him his son. Whoever teaches somebody else, they will consider that person my son. That's a relationship. That's the way they view it. The Apostle Paul used it in the same sense when he calls Timothy
his son in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18. We know that Timothy wasn't a, we know the at least few things about the lineage, the Lois and so forth, the grandmother and so on. But there is nothing that says that Paul was married to begin with, let alone be married to Timothy. From everything we know, Timothy was a product of a Gentile and a Jew. So I think it's unlikely. So when he says in 1 Timothy 1:8, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. Now, it is true that the word, the Greek word is a little bit different, but nevertheless, they all have the same implication. Son in the spiritual sense. Secondly, there is no other mention of the name of Peter's son in the Bible. We don't have any mention of that. And frankly, that wasn't necessary. And most people who recognize this, don't make issue of the apostle's family. It's not important and never should be made an issue. The third reason is that a well-known person in the Bible is Mark, whose mother is Mary, and who also is the cousin of Barnabas, because we know that from the Bible. First of all, Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Acts 12, verse 12. Gives us an idea of this Mark. Acts 12, verse 12 says, when this had dawned on him, that's to Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So we know that this is one that is famous. The side is one that followed Paul and in some way and also followed Barnabas. But we do know that he's related to Barnabas, because Paul makes reference to that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Colossians 4, verse 10. He makes reference to this Mark also. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Gives us the hint as to what we are dealing with. It says, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greeting, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So you see, he's well known to the churches. So we should take the word son here in a figurative sense of someone's pupil or someone's student. So that Mark here then refers to the Mark who is well known to the ancient church because of his involvement in missionary activities of Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Furthermore, tradition associates John Mark with Peter as his student or his pupil, so that the gospel that bears his name, Mark, the gospel of, we say gospel according to St. Mark, is really what's the account of Peter. So this is why, for a reason, we believe is that Mark. But perhaps, though, Peter may have led Mark to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know. That may be the sense in which he calls him his son, or because he has been teaching him. Either way, he calls him his son. So in any case, we should then take this Mark as John Mark, who is well known to the Gentile churches or the Asiatic churches. Now the next problem of this verse, as you can see, this verse is loaded with problems, is how do we understand Babylon? What is Babylon? How should we interpret it? Again, there are about three general interpretations of the meaning. The first interpretation that people advance, says that Babylon here is a reference to Rome. That's the first interpretation. Those who hold this view support it using tradition, that the tradition which says that Peter had visited Rome. However, really, truly speaking, there is no certainty that Peter was ever in Rome. There's no certainty about that. Of course, even if we assume that he was in Rome, there is the question as to whether he was there long enough to write an epistle from there. Well, a major problem to this view, though, is that there is really no reason for Peter not to mention Rome by name, since he was writing from Rome. Since, for example, the Apostle Paul, when he does, he mentions Rome by name. Though, of course, some think that it was because of persecution. He didn't want to reveal where he was. Again, Paul was aware of persecution and yet mentions Rome by name. So that makes that first view, in my mind, unattainable. The second view considered Babylon as a real place, either the Babylon by the Euphrates, which will correspond to our modern Iraq, somewhere around there, or, as some say, there is a Babylon in Egypt. Now, the problem with this view is that there is no tradition connecting Peter with either of these places. But on the positive side, though, there is nothing that would suggest that Babylon by Euphrates could not be the place, since there is evidence that there was some Jewish population around that place, Babylon of Euphrates, at the time of writing of this epistle. I'll come back to the second view. The third interpretation says that Babylon is used here symbolically to mean any place of exile, or simply the counterpart of the diaspora. We remember we dealt with this in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. We dealt with the issue of the diaspora. Now, that is the dispersion. And those people who take it is that since the Jews were exiled into Babylon, that wherever they go, they now consider it Babylon. But that's the sense in which it was used, that wherever they go, they now take that place of exile as Babylon. Well, the implication then is that Peter was referring to this community as being in exile, as the other Christian community should always consider themselves, that they are in exile. Well, the view a person takes, though, is not something that one could become very dogmatic about, since there is no impact on the message of the epistle. However, having considered everything that experts have written on this subject, personally, I take the view that Babylon used here is a real place, and it is the Babylon of Euphrates or Mesopotamia. My view is based on a fundamental canon of interpretation, which says that we should take everything in the Bible literally, unless doing so does not make sense. That is the only way then we can take what is literal and begin to give it a figurative meaning. Well, since there is a Babylon in Euphrates, I see no reason not to take it as that place. In fact, using the argument that there was no tradition linking Peter to Babylon of Euphrates, in my mind, it's an argument from silence. And I don't always give much credence to argument from silence. However, according to two Jewish historians and writers, Philo and Josephus, we know that there were many Jews in Babylon in the apostolic age. There were more Jews in Babylon of Euphrates than there were in Rome. So that means this would suggest that the apostle, to the circumcised, See, remember that Peter is the apostle who preaches to the circumcised, the Jews. So it's more likely that he will have to go to Babylon rather than Rome. Because in Babylon, there were a lot of Jews. So in addition, we must also remember that some of the Jews that the apostle preached to during the day of Pentecost were from Mesopotamia. We know that from Acts 2:9. It talks about Mesopotamia, Medes, and so forth. But one of the things that is mentioned in Acts 2:9 is what they call the Parthians. Parthians. Now the Parthians, as far as we know, were then the masters of Mesopotamia, Babylon. So Mesopotamia here probably refers to Jewish settlement, as used when we see Mesopotamia in Acts 2:9. It could be a reference to the Jewish settlement, such as in Babylon or Pompeia or Nepal. Any of these places where there were a lot of concentration of the Jews could have been what he meant by Mesopotamia. So therefore, it will make perfect sense then that the apostle will have to go to Babylon, the headquarters of the Jews that he addressed on the day of Pentecost, and there establish a church and write from that place. So that is why my conviction is that Babylon is a real place. It is Babylon in Euphrates. The apostle, having passed on the personal greetings of the church in Babylon, and Mark now proceeds to his last command to the recipients of this epistle. This command, we read verse 14, 1 Peter 5:14 now. It says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus." Now the word "greet" is the word we saw as recently as on Wednesday as Pastor Omaya. A-S-P-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Aspazo Omaya means to greet or to welcome. The basic meaning of this word, though, is to embrace somebody. So from this basic meaning comes the sense of to be fond of, to cherish, to pay one's respect. Now, like I mentioned on Wednesday, greeting in classical Greek involves embracing, kissing, and handshake, and some form of genuflect. So this word was used mostly for those who visit somebody for a little while just to see them, or it was used as a way to go and visit somebody who is what we call a dignitary, one of those people who are highly placed. So that's when you go to see them, to pay respects to them, that word can also be used. So really, what we see here is, even though the apostle Peter says, "Greet each other with a kiss of love," it is the same expression as what Paul, for example, would say, like, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." So in place of holy kiss, Peter uses the kiss of love. Now, I'm not going to go through at this point to rehash what I did on Wednesday, because it's the same expression. I went into detail, spent some time explained what kissing meant in the how it was used in the early part of the church, and what it really means, and the real implication of this. And all it is that what the apostle is really emphasizing is the need for the believers to be fond of each other. And that is why I'm going to skip my comments, since I spent some time on Wednesday doing that. The emphasis here on kissing, though, should be related to the word love. The word love is agape. This is the love that is a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the apostle is simply saying that believers should cherish each other because of the true love that is produced in them by the Holy Spirit. Believers are to be fond of each other because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and because the Holy Spirit produces that love in them. Now, one way of demonstrating this love is through sincere greetings, either in handshake or a kiss on the cheek. On the other hand, though, our greetings to each other should be similar to that exists between a parent and a child that parent has not seen for such a long time. And when that parent sees that child, it's excited, eager, and glad to see that child. And I mentioned on Wednesday, all believers should be eager, expecting to see each other. This is part of what the apostle is talking about here. Now, as we study this, I hope you begin to see that the community of Christians is an entirely unique community, that there's nothing else on this planet like it. And that is why the devil has managed to defeat modern-day Christianity. We do not see believers as a community. We see ourselves as members of one church or the other, whatever it is. And in some cases, when people are in the church, they don't see themselves as belonging to each truly the same family. And that's a question that you have to answer within yourself as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I take every member of the body of Christ as my personal member of my family? That's an issue you have to deal with yourself. But the truth of the matter is, constantly, the Bible sees the Christian community as a family. And that is why such commands like kiss each other with love is necessary. Otherwise, he would not say so. Now, the final remark of this apostle is found in where he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. It is fitting that this should be the last sentence of the apostle because he has written a lot and he has written to those who were suffering because of their faith in Christ. So it is possible that as the apostle contemplates and writes his phrase, that the Holy Spirit may have brought into his thinking the practice that he saw our Lord display several times after his resurrection. He will come in. Remember, each time he came to that group, the first thing he would say is, peace to you. For example, in John 20, verse 26, we see that. John 20, verse 26. In John 20, verse 26, this is our Lord coming in after his resurrection. One of the times he visited them, he says, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, the one that doubted it. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And that kept ringing in the apostle's mind as he wrote this word, peace to you. The word peace we have seen has several meanings in the Greek because it's the word irene. But one of the things that we know is because of the way that word was used to translate a Hebrew word shalom, that it has also come to have the meaning of welfare or to denote prosperity or health to someone. So Peter, in our passage though, Peter used it more in the sense of a feeling of peace and rest. We cannot rule out, of course, that the apostle is concerned with their prosperity, both spiritually and physically. But considering the tone of this epistle, it is best to take peace here in the sense of rest or tranquility of the soul. So the apostle's sentence here amounts to a prayer. His prayer is for God to grant the recipients of this epistle that state of rest, that tranquility of the soul that is essential to weather any storm of life. Now, we cannot emphasize enough that when we have peace in the soul, we can endure every circumstances that we see in this life. If the peace of God is present our soul, in our soul, then there's nothing that we cannot endure. Now I see that we even when we suffer, our greatest need is peace in the soul. Not necessarily the removal of whatever it is that's causing us that pain. So peace is something that believers need badly, human beings need badly, and that is the reason Peter mentions this here. The apostle is aware that this peace that he is praying is that which God the Holy Spirit can produce. Therefore, he confirms this prayer to those who are in Christ Jesus, and that's why he says to all of you who are in Christ. Now, the expression in Christ emphasizes or summarizes that the apostle is praying or wishing that God will grant his peace to a particular group of people. Now, this expression, though, does not mean that there are some of these recipients who are believers, but they're not in Christ. That's not possible. Hence, we can view this expression here as a reminder to the recipients of this epistle that they are in Christ. They must remember that no matter what it is they are facing, they belong to Christ. So it is comforting expression of whom they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, those who are in Christ have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Hence, only them could receive the peace of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, it would be wrong, though, to expect the peace of God to come to the unbeliever, since the only peace that can come to the unbeliever is reconciliation with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in any case, true peace is reserved for those who are believers in Christ. So as we close this study, what everyone needs to ask himself or herself is this: do I have the peace of God? If your answer is no, then there are two possibilities. You are either not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you may be religious and come to church every Sunday, or you are a believer, but you do not allow the Holy Spirit to control your life. You are a Sunday, pardon the expression, a Sunday Christian, as they say. You know, those Sunday Christians, as somebody reminded me yesterday, on Friday, a Sunday Christian is one who comes to the church on Sunday. And that's the only time he remembers Christ or the teaching of Christ. But once he leaves that door, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He wasted the next Sunday, and he will become a Christian again, as I said. But the truth of the matter is, what we have here is the fruit that the Holy Spirit can produce in us. So it is up to each and every one of us then to test himself or herself to see where he is or she is in relation to the peace that God can give. If you're a believer and do not have it, it will be worthwhile then that you do a soul searching or reflect on your life in terms of the doctrine in the soul and how you really apply it. I can honestly say that God wants all of us to have peace. There is no reason for us not to have peace, because that is one thing that our Lord Jesus Christ is eager to give us. And that is one of the last things he promised when he was living on this planet to his disciples, before he went to the cross. He said to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." So peace is the hallmark of the believer. So fellow Christians, let us live our lives in the light of truth, so that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we can have the peace of God in our soul. This epistle has dealt with many matters that if we do not pay attention to, will lead to unhappiness and lack of peace in the soul. Let me return right back to where we started this morning in that final summary. The apostle is talking about peace. And I'm saying, you go back here, focus on the believer's responsibility. Stick peace on top here. Peace comes to the believer when he goes to his responsibility, God given responsibility, the way we have peace in this life is to take our responsibility as Christians very seriously. That means our lifestyle becomes the focus. If you go down, we talk about submission. If you're able to submit, for those who are married, if you submit to your husband and husbands to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do so, there will be no reason not to trace yourself back to that. Peace. It is something that we all definitely need seriously. Or, many people are unhappy. They starve because at work, they have somebody who makes them uncomfortable. Well, if that is the case, go back and look at your relationship as a servant, an employee of that employer, and see how you are submitting to that authority. And so my point is this, when he said peace to you, I'm saying peace will only come when we as believers go to this foundation. Humility becomes the foundation that carries us to submission to authority, to the word of God, and to our responsibility. So, when the apostle wishes peace to those he has written this epistle, he is saying, everything that I have summarized here must be taken seriously if you really expect to have true peace in your life. We are not talking about what people call momentary elitement, where every now and then they feel happy. They need something, they just got a new clothes, they just bought a new car, a new house, whatever. And then for a moment, they're a little bit happy. I'm not talking about that. That is not the real peace we're talking about. Because if you recall, the peace that Christ says gives, it's not like the world gives. Because nothing touches the peace of God. The peace of God is protected. It's invisible. No human being has the power to touch it. And that tells us it's not something that can come from this life. But it comes from what we have just seen. When we take our responsibility very seriously, the Holy Spirit will then take control of our life. And when it is so, we will avoid any sinful pleasure or anything that will disrupt our relationship, our fellowship with God. And when that is done, you can assure yourself that you will get peace. So we have come to the end of this epistle, and I thought that the Apostle Peter, of course the Holy Spirit, has given us a lot of things that if we pay close attention to, we all should have made at least one increment to our spiritual life. In other words, all I'm saying is that since April, that we started studying April last year when we started studying this passage, this epistle, if it has not in one way advanced you one bit, something is wrong spiritually. Or you may have just listened to it and ignored it. But I certainly believe that those who have taken serious consideration of all the instructions given here, not pick and choose, you know, oh, I believe this one, Peter said, I believe this one. No, it is the word of God. If you have followed them completely and submit to what we have studied, peace is guaranteed to you. Rejection of any part of it guarantees misery in the spiritual life. So, the choice is yours. Submit to it, you get the joy, the peace that the Lord promises. Reject any, and misery will be yours. Let's pray. As we conclude our study this morning, we wind it up with the word peace. Do you really have peace? If you're an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why you are the way you are. There's no peace. Peace belongs only to those who are in Christ Jesus, the true peace. You say, how can I get it? Well, it's very simple in a sense, because Christ paid all the price that you need. When he died on the cross, he took your place. Every sin that you have committed, can you even imagine, was taken, put on Christ on the cross, and he died on the cross. And when he shouted, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken because he was bearing your sins and my sins. so that the barrier between you and God will be removed, so that you can be reconciled back to God. How? Once you tell God the Father that you're trusting that Christ died for you and that his work alone on the cross is sufficient and necessary for you to spend eternity with him. If you believe that, and you tell God that you're not hoping or trusting on anything, not your good works, not anything that has anything to do with you, that the work of the perfect God-man on the cross, Jesus Christ. The Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to be the sons of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the grace of God, and so you can tell God the Father that you're trusting his Son. And when you do, eternal life will be yours. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with everything that's been given in this epistle, so that in the days coming, we will be those who glorify you by the application of all that you have given us in this epistle. We are thankful that you've loved us so much, that you have given us a portion of your mind, that if we follow, our lives will be complete in this life. May we then continue to seek and to honor you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.